Bibles this evening, the book of Luke. We'll turn to Luke chapter 2. We will pick up at verse 21 of Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 21. I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, for a sign that is opposed, and the sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Amen. Let's pray and ask God to bless the preaching of the word. Father, as we consider your servant Simeon, we ask, O Lord, that his faith be a great example for us. We thank you, O Lord, for the salvation that you have prepared. We ask that in this hour you would give us a glimpse of it. We ask that if there are none who have, before this time, gained a glimpse of your salvation, that in this hour they might too gain sight of it. Give us faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, if you've ever had children, or considered having children, you know that one of the fears that comes with having children or considering having children is bringing them into a world that's full of trouble. It seems like every few months I see some sort of article online talking about how this is an increasing fear amongst young people to bring children into a troubled world. We can sometimes think little of people like that, little of that fear, but it's not a totally trivial fear. What lives behind that fear is the recognition that the world is a place of genuine trouble. There is real trouble, real suffering, real pain and anguish, and of all sorts and varieties. There's real evil in our world, and it's always a possibility that our children will be born to trouble. It's not totally in our hands that that will not be the case. I say this partly because as we look at the unfolding story of the young baby Jesus, as we look at Jesus the infant, it's not difficult to imagine what is going through the heart of Mary and Joseph as they look at this baby that the Lord has entrusted to them, this baby Jesus. And they begin to wonder. They begin to marvel And all of these circumstances unfolding around his birth, the visit of the angel, of the shepherds, this encounter with this man, Simeon. There were things, of course, that Mary and Joseph knew. They knew that this was the son of David, the Messiah, the one who would be given the throne of his father David, the one whose rule would be without end. They knew that he was the one who had been promised in the Garden of Eden, the one who would crush the head of the serpent. There were all sorts of things that they knew about this baby. Yet there was so much that they were waiting to see unfold in his life. What would it look like for him to come into that great promise that God had spoken over him, that he would be the king? He would be the Messiah. Luke, various junctures throughout his account, he captures the ponderings of Mary. He captures the marvel of the people as they look to see what would unfold in the life of baby Jesus. This encounter with Simeon begins to shed some light on what the life of baby Jesus will look like. It begins to shed some light. Simeon is not a man that we know well. There's actually nothing said about him outside of this text. He never again appears on the scene. He appears on the scene rather suddenly. Actually, the original Greek there is very sudden. Now behold, there was a man, Simeon, there in Jerusalem, who just happened to be there as Mary and Joseph brought Jesus to the temple. He's on scene for just a few verses. We don't know whether he was a priest, what tribe he came from. We're told that he was righteous and devout, that he was there in the Holy Spirit, that a particular promise had been given to him. There's lots we don't know. And yet, in these few short verses, what Simeon gives us is a prophecy over Jesus. As he takes the baby Jesus into his arms and he begins to say what it is that would unfold in his life, how it is that he would overcome trouble, how he would overcome evil. For the next few minutes, I want to look at how Simeon's prophecy reveals how Christ will overcome evil, how he will overcome evil in his life. There are three things I want to look at. We'll just take them one at a time as we unpack this text. First of all, Christ will overcome evil by comforting us, comforting those who are caught in evil, in trouble. How do we see this? Well, besides being a righteous and devout man, one of the things that Luke tells us about Simeon is that he's waiting for the consolation of Israel. That's in verse 25. The next verse, we read that the reason Simeon was waiting is because the Lord actually gave him a particular promise, that before he died, he would see the Christ. Now, we don't know anything about the nature of how that promise came to him. It's just said that the Holy Spirit gave him this promise, and so Simeon is waiting. He is waiting, knowing that before his days on this earth end, he will see Christ. He will see the consolation, as he calls it, of Israel. Now, that word consolation is translated in various ways in the Bible. It's sometimes translated encouragement. Other times it's translated as comfort. And it's describing something about Jesus that, yes, of course, would be part of his personality, but Luke is not just dropping that phrase, consolation of Israel, so that we know something about the personality of Jesus. No, he wants us to think biblically. He wants us to think biblically. What does the Bible have to say about this phrase? Why is that phrase there? Well, the answer, of course, is that the prophets, throughout their prophecy of the coming Messiah, had oftentimes promised that that Messiah would bring comfort. This was, of course, a major way that the prophet Isaiah foresaw the ministry of the Messiah, that he would bring comfort. You remember the prophet Isaiah. Prophet Isaiah is a man who ministered during the the great decline of the northern kingdom of Israel. He was the one who prophesied during that, well, really dark time. We've been in that portion of God's word in recent sermon series in 2 Kings, seeing the decline of the northern and the southern kingdom. Prophet Isaiah, he lived to see that fall, that great fall of the kingdom there in Samaria. The northern kingdom had been split from the southern kingdom since the days of Rehoboam, you'll remember. And it's in the year 722 that the kingdom of Samaria falls. 2 Kings 17 really tells us some of the details of that fall, why it is that it took place. And we learn there that it really fell because of sin. That would be the way to summarize the fall of the northern kingdom. It's sin. They had become utterly corrupt. In fact, they were always utterly corrupt. King after king driving them into idolatry, building high places. In fact, 2 Kings 17 tells us that by the end, they were sacrificing their children in their worship. They were practicing divination and witchcraft, their false gods. The level and intensity of their evil was to such a degree that their fall was great. God ordained that the kingdom of Assyria in 722 would wipe them out. And Isaiah had seen all of that take place. In other words, he had seen a vivid illustration of what Paul says in Romans 6. When he says that the wages of sin is death. Isaiah had been able to see that in the northern kingdom, that the wages of sin is suffering and death. That was certainly true on an individual level. The kingdom of Israel got to see their kids slaughtered, dispersed, to serve foreign kings in foreign lands. They themselves suffered great losses of death. They got to see that on a national level, that their false worship and their idolatry had driven them to ruin, like a great tree chopped right at the root. This nation had fallen because the wages of sin is death. Wages of sin is death. But here's the thing. Even though Isaiah prophesied in that setting, even though he looked forward to the same thing happening in the southern kingdom, the latter half of Isaiah's prophecy from chapter 40 onward is continually punctuated by comfort. That God in his Messiah will bring comfort to his people. Consolation. Of course, there's a famous passage in Isaiah 40, verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. This theme of comfort emerges over and over again in Isaiah. Isaiah 66, verse 12, for thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to Jerusalem like a river, and the glory of the nations like overflowing streams. And you shall nurse, you shall be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. Into the middle of death and suffering, the wages of sin, Isaiah promises that there will be comfort. And as Simeon holds the baby boy in his hands, he says, it's here. The consolation of Israel is here. Now, Simeon is granting us a foreshadowing glimpse of many aspects of Jesus' ministry on this earth. You'll remember that one of the things that, well, Jesus' very busy 3 years of public ministry contained in great abundance. You remember hundreds of suffering people gathering to Christ in his ministry. Men and women and children. Men who had blindness. Lepers. cripples, men with withered hands, people whose minds were broken by demon possession, women with long-standing pain. And over and over and over again, why do they come to Jesus? Why? Because he brings comfort. Their ailments actually dissolve in the presence of Jesus with his healing touch, with his word. It's done away with. His ministry of comfort in the presence and consequences of sin. It's just well recounted across the Gospels. There is, of course, a more critical way, though, that Christ provides comfort, a deeper way. He's a comforter. He removed much of the pain of the people that he came into contact with. But of course, he wasn't just after sort of a palliative, surface-level removal of symptoms. Jesus Christ was after something deeper. The Bible teaches that the root of all suffering is what? Sin. And Jesus' comfort is after sin. It's true comfort. Comfort to deal with our sin. Now, we'll talk about in a minute how Christ deals with sin. For the moment, I simply want to convince you, friends, that one of the things that you need, one of the things that Christ supplies is comfort. And we need comfort. You know, I imagine some of you feel this need acutely, your need for comfort. There's all sorts of anguish that touches us in our lives. We have wounds that are very visible to others sometimes. We have health crises, things that really, really deeply trouble us and are known to all. We also have all sorts of anguish that is, well, it's rather hidden. It's inside of us. It's the invisible struggles of sin in our hearts and minds, ways that we are troubled and deal with things like depression, things like loneliness. There are all manner of ways that we are a people who need comfort. But brothers and sisters, what I want to simply convince you of is that you don't need any comfort. You need the comfort of Christ. The reason I say that is because I'm just increasingly aware of the fact that so much of our world offers to us rival comforts than the true, genuine article. You ever notice this? You ever think about the fact that the world has a comfort industry that mounts into the billions, possibly even trillions of dollars? Corporations and entire economies built on supplying you palliative care for your troubles. You ever notice this? You know, if you have pain, here's a pill. Take the pill, your pain will go away. If you're sad, here's a drink. Drink and forget your troubles. If you're anxious, here are some drugs that really help you. If you're stressed, here are some unlimited supplies of entertainment, just hundreds of thousands of hours of ways that you can consume your mind with anything besides your pain. Just stream that Netflix straight into your brain, endlessly binge it to grant you relief from the pain that exists inside. The world is just filled with all kinds of false comforts. And the problem is, brothers and sisters, these are not true answers. They're not true answers to the pain of sin. You know, they won't actually supply you any kind of real, lasting comfort. They may last for a minute, but they can't fix any major problem in your life. You know, if your marriage is falling apart, you can't go to the economy. You can't just go to the marketplace and say, you know what? I'm going to download something onto my phone, an app that will help my marriage. You can't go to Amazon and buy a product. You can't go to Apple and Google and get some kind of device for $899 that will just fix it. You know, it won't fix the problem of the relationship with your child that's falling apart. It won't fix the problem of whatever health crisis you have. You can take pills for health crisis for a season. But it's not a substantial answer. The world cannot provide a substantial answer, a meaningful answer to the problem of suffering and sin. For that, you must go to someone greater. You must go to God Himself. You must go to the one whose name is the Consolation of Israel to help you, to receive from Him His comfort. If you ask Him, He will supply. He will supply it. Second way Simeon reveals how Christ will overcome evil. Christ will overcome evil by suffering under it. You know, this moment with Simeon is the first moment in the Gospel of Luke where we begin to understand that the Christ, the Messiah, will suffer. Hitherto, to this point, you know, there's nothing but jubilation that's occasioning the life of Christ. And yet it's Simeon who reveals to them what will unfold in the life of Christ. It's not just by Simeon, though. It's actually the whole setting of this particular portion of God's word. It's the whole setting of this scene. Remember, the reason that Jesus is there in the temple is because Joseph and Mary have brought him there, and we're told by Luke that they've done so to fulfill the law of Moses. That's really made very plain three times, over and over and over again. This was done so that the law of the Lord would be fulfilled. Okay? So the law is being fulfilled. There are a number of laws, actually, that are being fulfilled in this passage. The law, of course, stated that the firstborn son was to be consecrated. He was holy to the Lord. Exodus 13 taught that, which means that they needed to actually be taken to the temple. And one of the things that Leviticus and Numbers teaches us is that they needed to be redeemed. There was a bit of a tax on your firstborn son. You would pay the redemption price of your firstborn, 5 shekels. Now, we're not sure if that actually took place. Luke doesn't mention it. The other thing, though, that needed to happen is that Mary needed to be purified. According to Leviticus 12, a woman who had given birth was ritually unclean for about 40 days. And so this is the reason why they are now at the temple, where they will offer a sacrifice of pigeons. That was in keeping with Leviticus 12, how it was that a woman after childbirth could be made clean. Now, why does Luke tell us this? Well, there are a couple reasons, one of which is, of course, to highlight the faithfulness of Mary and Joseph. You know, they were people who wanted to follow God's word. But I think there's actually a deeper reason that Luke reveals this, as well as the fact that he reveals in verse 21 that he was circumcised in exact accordance with God's word on the 8th day. Why is this? Well, Luke takes the pains to make sure that we know Jesus kept the law. Jesus kept the ceremonial law. Now, he didn't just do that because, well, his parents were good traditionalists. You know, they really liked the ceremony. No, the reason he did this is because of what the ceremonial law represented, the meaning of the ceremonial law. Now, we can't get into all the details of the ceremonial law. It is long and elaborate. There are many aspects to it. But we could almost summarize the entire purpose of the ceremonial law of the Old Testament in this way. It was meant to teach you that you are a sinner and you need a solution to your sin. That was, in sum, all of what the ceremonial law was teaching. And it had various pictures and lessons and ways that it would illustrate this. And many of those lessons are present even in our passage. So, for instance, the sign of circumcision. Why was the sign of circumcision a sign of God's people? Well, it was a picture of the fact that your sin, or your flesh rather, is sinful, and that it requires a knife to cut away your flesh. Why were there rites of purification, washings, and cleansings? Well, because you are contaminated by sin. And it was a picture of a way that you needed to be washed of it. Why is it that turtle doves must die? Well, it's a picture of the fact that in order for your sin to be dealt with, something must die. Blood must be shed. Now, these were all pictures. They're just object lessons. They never removed sin from the hearts of people. Turtle doves could not save you by their sacrifice. But the object lesson that they were pointing to was true salvation, true relief, true release from sin. What was it that provided true release from sin? It was Christ. It was Christ. You know, Christ submitted to these laws because he was the one to which they were pointing. He was the circumcision. He was the one who would come, as Moses had prophesied him, who would circumcise not your flesh, but your heart. He would remove the sin from your heart. He was the one who would wash you clean. He was the one whose blood was to be shed. That is the reason why Jesus submitted to all these laws, not because he himself was unclean. You know, the sign of circumcision wasn't given to Jesus because he had sinful flesh that needed to be removed from him. It just wasn't the case. He wasn't washed or purified because he had some sin that he needed to rid himself from. No, he was washed and purified so he could be under the law, classified as a sinner, one like us, though he himself never sinned. Listen to the way that Paul teaches this point in Galatians 4, a famous passage that illustrates this. Galatians 4, verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. So think of it this way. Remember, ceremonial law was just to point you to your sin, the need for a solution. What Christ was doing, as he submitted himself to that law, as his parents submitted himself to it, was preparing to redeem us from the penalties of the law. You know, whether Mary and Joseph understood this at the time, what we are witnessing in these earliest moments of the life of Christ, when he is just a baby, is actually, in a very real sense, a preparation for him to die. Has that ever occurred to you? That actually here, when he's a baby, he is already being prepared for his final task, what he has come to do. In a very real way, we could sum up the meaning of Christmas as that great point, that Jesus became a baby in order to die. Now, that doesn't match the way we often think of Christmas. We want to cover Christmas in all kinds of nice sentiment. We want to, you know, keep it contained to celebrations of babies' births and nativity scenes with lots of cute barnyard animals and fat babies with wings. You know, all of that is not really the true meaning of Christmas. We need to remember that the reason Jesus became a baby was so that he could prepare, keep the law, and die. A perfect sacrifice for sin. I don't say this just to taint your celebrations of Christmas, but we need to remember this. We need to remember it. Simeon also reminds us of it. Simeon sees clearly in his prophecy what lies before the life of Christ. Just a few short verses later, in verse 34 to 35, he says this, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." You know, it's a good reminder, brothers and sisters, when Christ came to earth, when God came to earth, he didn't come so that his life would be really easy. He didn't come to the welcome reception of many faithful. There were no crowds applauding him. There was no one immediately recognizing him for his great worth. They weren't electing him king. No, he came to face trouble as a sign that was opposed. He came, as we've been reminded in recent sermons, looking at Isaiah chapter 9, he came as a mighty warrior king, as one who came to fight to the death, to go, in fact, to death in order to liberate us from it, in order to relieve us from it. He came to be opposed. You know, men didn't recognize in Christ the salvation for their sins. They did not want to give up their sin, in fact. They did not want to hear what it had to say about them as sinners. No, they preferred to reject him, to despise him, turn away from him, and indeed even kill him. Christ came to be a sign that was opposed. Forces of evil would mount a stubborn rebellion against him, a rebellion that would culminate with him dying on a cross. Simeon, he sees all this. It's amazing the way he does not only see Jesus' future, though. He sees Mary's. Many theologians have pondered about what exactly is exchanged between Simeon and Mary. Simeon says to her, "You too will feel pain. A sword will pierce through your own soul also." It's quite moving. It's quite something to observe this sort of tender mindfulness in Simeon for the life of Mary, for the heart of Mary, as he anticipates what would await her. You know, there's nothing quite like the love that a mother has for a child. It's a very unique and powerful thing. It's one of the things that makes it such a just poignant tragedy when a mother loses her child. There's almost no grief like it. One could look in on and observe. And Simeon sees this in Mary's future, that by what will unfold in Jesus' life, her heart will be broken, pierced, like a sword. It's a vivid reminder, brothers and sisters, that good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, good news of his birth, good news of his ministry, all of the things we celebrate so wonderfully, they contained also great pain. Mary herself, given the great honor of being the mother of Jesus, would, before his mission was complete, experience great pain, great suffering, as he would die. He would die in our stead. Jesus Christ came as a baby in order to die for us. Simeon sees this. There's a third way that Simeon sees that Christ will overcome evil, and that is that he will destroy it. Simeon's prophecy has many somewhat sobering elements to it, not least this line, verse 34. "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel." Now again, this is a somewhat mysterious statement, and theologians will sometimes debate over what is meant. I think this is a reference, again, to ancient prophecies about the Messiah. When Isaiah, again, prophesied about the Messiah, he would use in his prophecy the image of a stone. You remember this from Isaiah chapter 8? He speaks of a stone over which many in Judah will trip and fall, he says. They will stumble over this stone. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. "He will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense, a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be ensnared and taken." Later in Isaiah, that same stone is actually mentioned again a second time, but with a different sort of twist on it. This time it says, as a cornerstone, a foundation stone of a great edifice, a great building that the Lord is putting together. Isaiah 28, verse 16. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. And the gospel writers and the apostles after them, Peter and Paul, will pick up this image in their own writings about how Christ actually plays this kind of dual function. He was, for some, a stone that led to their stumbling. They tripped on him. It was their destruction. For others, he was a foundation, something upon which they could build their life, something on which they could stand. Both of those dynamics were present in the Messiah. Simeon sees this as he speaks of many falling and many rising according to their encounter with this Christ. You know, as we think about many falling, that first part of Simeon's image, this child is appointed for the fall of many. It becomes quite evident when you think about the ministry of Jesus that he was indeed this kind of figure for many. And Jesus Christ was surrounded by men who various times in his ministry opposed him directly. They were not interested in what he had come to bring. They, in fact, made themselves personal enemies to it. They refused to believe in him. They refused his signs. They refused his preaching. They refused to trust in him. You know what? For those, Christ was a rock of stumbling. He destroyed them. You know, this sort of response to Jesus continues on in our own day. This pattern still holds all through the centuries. There are many who refuse to believe in Jesus. They encounter him in the preaching of the gospel and the preaching of the word, and they have no interest in him. For them, he is little more than a fairy tale, a legend, a myth that makes some people live, you know, maybe better lives or feel good about themselves. That is the choice that many make. You know what, friends? I have to be very frank with you about this. That for those who have refused to trust in Jesus, refused to believe in him, he has been their destruction. Because hell is filled with those who refuse to believe in Jesus, who died apart from him, who appeared before his throne of judgment, and he banished them there. You know, there's a great and sad irony that the world likes to celebrate Christmas. Something like the birth of Christ could become a secular holiday. Yeah? There's a real sad irony to it that they would take the birth of Jesus and deem it something to celebrate without any intention of bowing the knee to him, trusting in him. If you are not a Christian, do not celebrate Christmas. It is not good news for you. Because Jesus Christ has died, he has risen, he has ascended to the right hand of the Father where he is king, and he right now is your enemy. He's your enemy, and he will destroy you. He taught so clearly in his gospel about the ways in which he would do so, the place to which he would banish you. It is not good news. Don't celebrate it. Stop. If you have no intention of putting your trust in Jesus, you will stumble over him and fall to destruction. But friends, I'm also here to tell you, it doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to be that way. Simeon says that Christ will be the one who leads to the rise of many. Many shall rise because of him. The word rise there is one translation of that Greek word. It's actually the Greek word anastasis. It's the word we get, we sometimes, if you've ever heard the name Anastasia, the word there means resurrection, actually. It's the same word that later in Acts Paul will use as he's testifying about Christ to King Agrippa. And he says, the Christ must suffer and by being the first to rise from the dead, he will proclaim light to our people and to the Gentiles. In other words, a very simple sense of what Simeon's saying is that Christ will lead to the resurrection of many. He will lead to the rise of many. It was perhaps not evident to Joseph or Mary how this would take place, how Christ would lead to the rise of many. Of course, it is to us, brothers and sisters, because Jesus Christ died on that cross and did not stay dead. He rose. On the third day, he emerged, the first fruits of all of those he came to save, to whom he too offers resurrection life. He offers it to you, the first of many to rise, as Paul says. It's Jesus Christ and his victory on the cross. So when I say it doesn't have to be so, this is the alternative. You do not need to be destroyed by Christ. You could be saved by him. You'd be saved by him. What does that look like? Be saved by Christ. Well, I would suggest to you it looks like Simeon. You know, Simeon in so many ways is such a picture of Christian faith. About what faith is, what saving faith is. Our confession of faith summarizes Christian faith, saving faith, by three things. It's having three parts. You accept Christ, you receive Christ, and you rest in Christ. Those are the three parts, the confession, summarizing all that we believe. Accept, receive, and rest. Just very briefly, look at the life of Simeon. Simeon accepted Christ. By the power of the Holy Spirit in him, he saw the truth of him. This is the salvation of Israel. He embraced it. This is true. Simeon received Christ. The text tells us a little detail that Simeon not only looked upon Christ, not only did he prophesy about him, but he took Christ into his arms. He held him as his own. He received him as his Savior. Simeon rested in Christ. He had peace. He said as much. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. Simeon, speaking of his death there, most think that he was an old man when he met Christ. And now that he had seen the salvation of Israel, he says, let me die. I die in peace. You know, there are fewer, well, there's really no trouble that is greater to us than the trouble of death. And to see someone embrace it with peace, to see someone who can go to his death and say, I can go. I have peace. It ought to be a pressing question to you, brothers and sisters, how it is that a man can do this. How can a man say, Lord, let me depart in peace? The way you can do this, brothers and sisters, is you can receive and rest in Christ alone as your great Savior, as the one who offers you his resurrection life so that you will rise again from the dead to a full and rich and blessed and everlasting life. Let's pray. Father, give us the faith of Simeon, who long awaited and longed to see the salvation of the Lord. Lord, help us to rest in you and to trust in you. I pray, O Lord, that if there is any here who does not, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would move in them, that they might know you in a saving way. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.